Hey there, church family. It's good to see you today. Glad that we can gather in this way to come around the truth that our God is good and faithful and worthy of our praise. Today, wherever you're at, wherever you're joining in with us, we want to invite you to turn the volume up, to engage, because our God is worthy to be praised. To stand if you feel comfortable doing that, to feel free to worship our King however you feel led today, wherever you're at, whether you're in your living room with your family at home or you're watching on a phone, don't let this just be a space where you watch and observe, but let this be a space where you commune with the King of the universe, the one who rose from the grave that we celebrated together last week. He still is alive. He still is worthy of our praise, still is worthy to be thanked despite our circumstances. Despite the season that we find ourselves in, he sits enthroned and is worthy to be praised. So today, let's lift our worship to him. Let's lift our songs to him. Let's lift our prayers and our praises to a King who is worthy of our praise. God, we love you. And God, we are so grateful today that wherever we're at, here in this building right now filming, or whether we're spread out across Central Florida or around the globe, you are in control. You are good. You are faithful, and you are worthy of our praise. So God, I pray that today that your name would be lifted high, that the truth of the gospel would be celebrated, that we would remind ourselves that you are good, you are faithful, and you are worthy. God, today we lift you up. And we worship you for who you are and what you've done. We respond to the good news by saying, God, you are worthy. We worship you. Amen.
Sins of the world, his blood. can stop the Lord Almighty? Who 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 can stop the Lord Almighty? Oh, who can stop?
I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Hear this today, church. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. So in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. From his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. Today, from wherever you are, our God hears your voice. He hears your cry to him. It's reaching his ears. And we know that our God is good to his people. His response to you is going to be for your good. Whatever your cry, whatever your distress, he's going to be faithful to you. And he's going to be good to you because he loves you with a steadfast, immovable, unfailing, unfading love. He loves you. He always has, and he always will. So let's cling to that truth today. He hears you. He hears you today.
I will see
of you, Lord. For your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will see of the goodness of God.
Declare this truth.
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so good. With every breath that I am, I will see of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you were close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. Done for me, how you deliver. gonna see. We make miracle work, promise keep, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Oh, I'm gonna see. We make miracle work, promise keep, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Oh, I'm gonna shout. A way maker, a miracle worker. You're the light, you're the hope, you're the comfort, you're the peace, you're the joy in the morning, God. So we declare that, we believe that.
God, I pray that over us, over our hearts, over our lives, over our families, over our community. Pray that over our church, that we would believe that today. That you are our hope, you are our joy, you are our peace, you are our comfort, you are our way maker, miracle worker. You are the light in the darkness. May we cling to that. May we put our hope and our trust in that truth today. That you will finish what you have begun. You have a plan. You have a purpose in all things. You're not sitting on your hands. You're not complacent. But you are working. You are moving. It's who you are. It's what you do. Just keep our eyes fixed on you in the process, God. Lift our heads. Remind us of the truth of the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus alone. Remind us of that. May we live our lives in light of that. May we build our lives upon the truth of your word, of who you are, and what you've done, and who you say that we are, how you've wired us, how you've created us, how you've spoken us into existence. May we walk in a manner worthy of this beautiful, true gospel. Help us, we pray, in the wonderful, matchless name of Jesus.
Mosaic, we are living in some strange times. We're experiencing all kinds of feelings right now. Some of us are feeling a bit uprooted. Maybe we've lost work or income and we're not sure what's gonna happen next. Some of us are experiencing the reality of plans that have changed and looking forward to vacations that are not going to happen anymore. Some of us are feeling uneasy about the future. How long is this going to take? And how long will we be impacted by all of this? Some of us are feeling isolated from family and friends. I know my wife, Lauren, and I, we have been missing our church family. This past Easter, as we were worshiping in our living room together, and all of those faces came up on the screen that we have been missing lately, we just began to weep because we love you and we miss you. And maybe you can identify with that. Yet even in the midst of all of these things, Jesus invites us to build our lives on him. Jesus told us what to do when we feel heavy and burdened. He said, "Come to me, all you who feel weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So what does it mean to come to him? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15 about this. Starting in verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Mosaic, we truly are living in strange and difficult times, but Jesus is inviting us to abide in Him in the midst of it all so that we would bear much fruit and that we would flourish. This is what Jesus means again in verse 11 when He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So during times like these, it is so important to recognize who our God is and what He has said to us so that our joy may be full in any and every circumstance. So over the next few weeks, we're going to step into a new series that we are calling Flourish, where we're going to discover together that when we abide in Him, we bear much fruit. So Mosaic, let's flourish together.
Where does our story begin? It begins with God in the beginning. It literally writes in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Like a master artist with a blank canvas, God stands before nothingness and He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then onto this canvas, He begins to throw color and vibrance and wonder and life and movement until creation is so awe-inspiring that we stand back and see the invisible qualities of God displayed through His creative power. And then the author of Genesis, Moses, writes these words in verse 26 of chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Into the story of creation, He makes us as the center of the creation story to bring Himself glory. What we discover is that God is our creator. And the author of the book of Colossians, Paul, actually writes it this way much later on. Listen to these words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So what do we discover? That God is creator and sustainer. Nothing exists or continues to exist without God being its source. In our creation story, we learn some other fascinating things about God. In that very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." The word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is like the author is doing his very best to present God as a single being and yet in some way in plurality, because the word is a plural word, almost as though it's saying the gods created, but it's not. It's saying God created, but God in plurality. We see, like we just read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, what does it say? It says that God said, "Let us make mankind in our likeness." What does this mean? Does it mean that there are many gods? Well, no, because listen to what the scriptures say in the book of Deuteronomy when God is giving His instructions to His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." So we are instructed to understand that God exists in singularity, and yet we know that God exists in plurality simultaneously. What does all this mean? We start getting a better clue of this as we enter the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, at the baptism of Jesus, we see there that Jesus is standing in the river, the voice of the Father speaks, and the Spirit descends on Jesus, and God presents Himself in His plurality as one single God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when we are sent out into the world, it says, "Baptize everyone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," in the name of God. So God presents Himself to us in singularity as community. What does this mean? It means that we begin to understand that God embodies community as he embodies everything, because everything exists within him. He exists as one being, but within his existence, he embodies community. And so we understand that God is community. And then something mind-blowing happens. In John chapter 1, in the beginning of John's gospel, he writes these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So now we know that the Word, Jesus, was with God and was God, that plurality of the triunity of God coming forth again. And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God becomes flesh and lives among us. This is beyond imagination. See, God reveals himself in Scripture throughout our story so that we get to know him progressively. But our greatest clarity, our greatest encounter with God comes when Jesus enters the world. When Jesus enters the world, we begin to have a tangible way in which to experience and understand God through his teaching and through his power and through his community with us. Jesus is God with us. And this becomes a wondrous experience for us. In John chapter 14, John will actually write about an encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. And Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I not been with you all this time? Don't you know yet that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? If you know me, you know the Father. The Father and I are one." Jesus demonstrating to us that he is in fact the same as the Father. God is to be worshiped and glorified. And we see this in the New Testament as well. At the point that Jesus is entering Jerusalem in the great triumphal entry, what do we notice there? The Jewish leader says to Jesus, "Tell your people to stop worshiping you." And Jesus says, "I can tell them. But if I do, the rocks will cry out and worship me." And you remember in the book of Colossians where we discovered that God created all things? When it says he there, it starts the verse before by saying he is the invisible display of God. Who is the he? It is Jesus. Jesus is creator and sustainer. Jesus is God. And we discover this. This dynamic of God's plurality and singularity, God's display and revelation, God's wonder and creative power sets him apart from us in ways beyond anything we can understand. This setting apart, we have a word for. It is the word holy. That God is holy, that God is set apart, that God is nothing like us, that he is beyond us in every way, and that we are nothing but reflections of who he is. We are not like him, we just reflect him. This is God's holiness. One of the prophets encountered this extraordinary reality of God in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, listen to what he writes about his encounter in Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." And then he says, as he watched, "Creatures were crying to one another around the throne, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me!'" See, Isaiah is saying, when you encounter the holiness of God, the apartness of God, the majesty of God, you feel like you're going to die because there is no place in which humanity or creation ought to have accessibility to God. The book of Revelation is John's experience of this in Revelation chapter 4, and he says the same thing. "I stand before the throne, creatures created literally to declare God's holiness over and over again, and I am undone by it." You see, the reality is that God's holiness should make him absolutely inaccessible to us as creatures. And yet, God made us to be with him, to have a relationship with him, to encounter him in personal ways that creation has no business encountering God with. Why would he do this? This brings us to perhaps the most awe-inspiring wonder and quality of God. The thing we know about God that is most unbelievable. And that is this, that it is God's love that drives him to create us, not only for himself, but so that we can experience him for us also. God made us to be with him. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 136, starting in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then for the rest of Psalm 136, all the way to the last verse in verse 28, he just repeats this phrase over and over again with different statements. And then he says in verse 28, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his love endures forever. See, what the author there is saying is that God is love. Later on in John's letter to the church, 1 John, in chapter 4, John will write and he will say, we have now come to understand God's love for us, and we now know that God is love. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we discover God's love displayed to us, where it says, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. God is love. So, God is creator and sustainer of all things. God is community. Jesus is God. God is holy. And God is love. In this we stand. In this we live. Into his wonderful canvas of creation, he places us, the human race, as the pinnacle of the creation story. He fits us into his story with an extraordinary purpose. He creates Adam and Eve in community to bear his name, to display his image, to bring about a reflection of his character. It is unbelievable that he would make us for such purpose. He creates us in perfection with absolute freedom for a grand purpose. And this grand purpose is our identity. Our identity becomes the reality that we would know God and that we would make him known. And everything we do as a human race was intended to be born out of this identity, in which we would live in this wonderful freedom with this grand purpose. We were created perfect. But into that story of perfection comes the enemy of God. And the enemy of God, through Adam and Eve, brings to the human race a temptation, a question. It says that God said you shouldn't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil because he said you would die, but surely you will not die. What the enemy presented to Adam and Eve was that if they ate of the fruit, perhaps instead of dying, they would discover that God was holding them back and that they would know what he knows and therefore be like him. So they should pursue their own divinity and their own destiny by eating the fruit that God has forbidden. And Adam and Eve together buy into that lie and they eat of the fruit. Instead of discovering divinity and their own destiny as they perhaps hoped to do, they discover that God was telling the truth, that through the eating of this fruit, but not the fruit itself, the voluntary act of disobedience into which they stepped, entering into our human story and the story of creation, came a force, a virus called sin. It entered our story and immediately brought about in us and all of creation its end game, which was death. Sin comes into our story and we as a human race and our purpose and identity as a human race dies. This incredible act of voluntary disobedience changes everything. You see, Adam and Eve, unlike us, did not have a sin nature at the time of making this choice. They were not slaves to sin. They were not driven by need. They did not have that intrinsic sense that whenever you're told not to do something, you want to do it anyway. Their nature was opposite of that. So in order to disobey God's will, they had to actually go against their nature, not with their nature as we typically do in our disobedience. They had to violate themselves fully in order to disobey God. What an act of disobedience, knowing God so fully and yet doing that. And in that space, we have inherited the story of an identity crisis. Solomon will say that we are like people chasing after the wind. We are now a people running after things that will help build together a life for ourselves that we feel okay about. We see this story progress throughout the Old Testament in the devastation of the human condition before the flood, in the active defiance of the human race in the Tower of Babel, in the fickle and unfaithful nature of the people of God throughout the Old Testament, and in the constant wrestle of the people in the New Testament. We are a people that live in an identity crisis, constantly trying to fill ourselves with everything but God. The psalmist says that this identity crisis really comes about because of this virus sin that is in us as the human race from the second we are conceived. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The psalmist isn't saying that he was conceived in a sinful way. He's saying that his very conception has sin as part of its story. We are, by nature, children of sin and of wrath. And so we find out in Scripture that though we were made and created perfect, we are now broken. We are broken. And left to that end, there would be no hope for the human race or for all of creation. And God should have, in His holiness, just wiped that story off the canvas and started fresh or done nothing. And yet, because God is not just holy, but He is love, what does He do? God steps into our story with a plan to redeem it, to make it brand new, to restore all things. This is unpacked for us beautifully in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, where Paul summarizes the great redemptive act of God. He begins by reminding us of our brokenness before God's redemptive love for us. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Through the work of Jesus Christ and His redemptive life, death, and resurrection for us, we are made alive again. The rest of Ephesians chapter 2 through verse 10 unpacks for us not only that we are made alive though we were once dead, brought back together though we were once broken, but it demonstrates that in this making alive, we are given a future of such extraordinary hope and wonder that it is unimaginable, that we will inherit a future of life and a freedom better than the garden in which we were first created in that perfection. And it tells us, not only will we inherit this extraordinary future, but in our present, we are a people now that have a new identity. And in this new identity that now reflects the created identity in which we are, our brokenness, our identity crisis, is brought back into wholeness. And we have purpose again to live out the story of God, to know Him and to make Him known. In the book of 2 Corinthians, listen to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth about this new identity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And all this is from God. So we are made new. And yet, in this newness, we find ourselves, if you are like me, still wrestling and struggling with the realities of sin. We still find ourselves in a body that doesn't seem to be responding to all this newness so well. We find ourselves in a world that still drives in us and triggers in us so much. We still find ourselves, even internally, wrestling between obedience and disobedience. We find ourselves in a space where it does lead us to wonder, are we really new? And to this, the Bible speaks so beautifully of our freedom. It says, listen, As part of God's restoration process, He restores to us not only our future and not only our life in making us alive and giving us a hope and a future in a place of perfection, but He restores to us our created purpose to know Him and make Him known. And for a season, He allows us to live out that purpose in the environment in which He is redeeming things. You see, we become more than just recipients of His grace. We become participants in His grace, participants in His redemption. And so on this planet, we are carriers or witnesses now of the redemptive work of Jesus. And so we get to go out, and as we go, living our lives, we get to display the wonders of God as we were created to do. But we are doing it in an environment of imperfection, an environment of fallenness, of brokenness, and of sin. So our body still affects us negatively, this world still affects us negatively, and the active enemy that deceived Adam and Eve still affects us negatively. And so we wrestle, sometimes obeying, sometimes disobeying, struggling back and forth. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 of this wrestle where he wants to do what he knows he should do, but he doesn't, and he's not sure why. And then what does he say? Because of the redemptive work of Jesus, my renewal, me being made new, is not by my own power, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our freedom is, though we still wrestle, that our souls have been made alive, they just wrestle in an environment of imperfection. James actually writes in the letter that he writes out to the early New Testament church in James chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" The clarity of Scripture that sets us free is to say, if you're still wrestling, that is to be expected because you are on planet death, in a body of death, with an active enemy. But that wrestle doesn't undo the fact that you were made new and that your future is secure and that your purpose is reestablished, is restored, and that your soul is alive. So, we discover in Ephesians 2:10 that God says to us, "You are my workmanship." The Greek word there is poema. And that word is the root word for poem. Like God is saying, "You are my poem to the world." As you are in this still brokenness, not yet experiencing the fullness of redemption, and I'm going to use you powerfully. And this is what it says. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for us to do. So our wrestle is a part of the consequence of our mission, of our restored purpose, that we are going to be a participant with God in redemption on this planet until it is fully redeemed and the end of time comes to fruition. And in the meantime, as we wrestle, it is His grace and His love that keeps us free. And so in this beautiful restored journey, we are a people of God, belonging to God. So here's what we know. We were created perfect. We are broken, but we are made new, and we are free to struggle because we understand God's love and our purpose. In this, we trust God. In this, we live.
God has done an incredible work. First Peter tells us that we are His chosen people. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, the people for His own possession. And then it says that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This work that He's done in us is so that we would proclaim His excellencies, so that we would live our lives to praise Him. So right here, right now, I want to invite you to praise Him. Do what you were made to do. Proclaim His excellencies. Let's worship Him together.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope, You restore every heart that is broken. Great
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. Shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will see. every song we could ever sing. And worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Sing Jesus.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. He's worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. So we live for you. Cause you're holy. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show. And lead me in your love to those around me. Cause you're worthy, God. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever of every breath we could ever breathe. So we live for you. Name above all names, Jesus. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Cause you're holy. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and
trust in you.
Cause you're holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Yeah, that's our prayer. And we would stand firm on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. His life, his death, and his resurrection, and his promised return. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him, church. As you go about your week this week, remind yourself of that good news, of those foundational truths of who God is and who we are in light of him, who he's created us to be. Let's build our lives on him. Let's trust in him in everything. We love you so much, and we look forward to seeing you soon.